This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. The hymn that we introduced this morning is new to us, but as David said, not new at all. Here's Love was originally written in the Welsh language, and it became known as the Hymn of the Welsh Revival. This mighty movement swept through Wales through 1904, 1905, transforming hearts and homes, churches, and entire cities. And the results of this revival were nothing short of remarkable. Over 100,000 people came to Christ over the span of just a few months. Churches overflowed with new converts. Newspaper headlines regularly reported the transformation that was happening among them. In Cardiff, Wales, police reported a 60% drop in public drunkenness. New Year's Eve celebrations in 1905 saw 40% fewer people in jail. I came across a report this week from this time, and this is what was written. God's presence was felt in the homes, on the streets, in the mines. Remember, mining is a massive commerce in the United Kingdom. Factories and schools and even in the drinking saloons. So great was God's presence felt that even the places of amusement and carousel became places of holy awe. Many were instances of men entering taverns, ordering drinks, and then turning on their heels and leaving them untouched. Wales, up to this time, was in the grip of football fever. This is not American football, but the kind you use your feet, you know. They were in the grip of football fever. This means that, like, they were captivated by football, when tens of thousands of working-class men thought and talked only of one thing. They gambled also on the results of the games. Now the famous football players themselves were being converted and joined the open-air street meetings to testify what glorious things the Lord has done for them. Many of the teams were disbanded as the players were converted and the stadiums were empty. Even the coal mines bore witness. The miners, men whose first language was profanity, found themselves speaking differently, not only to each other, but also to the ponies that would haul coal out from the center of the earth. The animals, once accustomed to being kicked and cursed at, now experienced kindness. The change was so profound, the men had to teach the ponies, the horses, new language, new commands that they could follow without the curse words. Children were gathering by themselves to pray and study scripture in homes and barns. Wales was swept through by the grace of God, bringing this revival. Last week, I shared with you how through the ordinary means of the word being taught and believed, the gospel transformed a little town called Kidderminster in England. And now we see the same thing happening just a little over 100 years ago in Wales. But isn't this the thing we've seen happen again and again through our study of the book of Acts? As the gospel goes to new people and new places, things completely change. The gospel changes everything, and isn't this true of us who are in Christ? This is something we pray we would see in Collin County, that the gospel would advance, transforming hearts and homes, churches, and even communities. Acts 19, 20 to 41 tells the story of how the gospel powerfully advanced in the ancient city of Ephesus. It's so strongly that the city's idols could not stand against it as people came to recognize Jesus Christ alone as the true and living God. The idols that once held the imagination and devotion of the people simply faded from significance. However, not everyone got in on this. Not everyone experienced this transformation. What we'll see is that when the prevailing culture and its established way of life are threatened by the gospel, resistance is inevitable. This is the way of the gospel. And we'll consider it under two headings. First, how the gospel transforms lives and disrupts culture. And second, how the gospel advances despite opposition. I'm going to leave you seated because it's a little lengthy reading this morning, but stand up in your hearts, would you? Acts 19, we'll be reading. I want to read verse 20 all the way to 41. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there rose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades and said, men, you know from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not even know why they'd come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and they are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he'd said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. First, let us see how the gospel transforms lives and disrupts culture. Verses 21 to 27. Before our scene begins, two verses listed here set the course for the rest of the book of Acts. Paul doesn't receive a supernatural vision directing his steps, but he is led by the Spirit back through Macedonia, strengthening the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth along the way. And though it's not mentioned here, we know from other places in the New Testament, what he's doing is gathering a financial gift from these churches and taking it back to the persecuted church in Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he will make his way to Rome, where eventually he will go and be with the Lord. Now, Luke doesn't dwell on these details, and so we won't either. But for your reference, this is the trajectory that we will follow for the next couple of months together as we conclude the book of Acts. For now, our focus stays on the place where we left off last week, the city of Ephesus. Verse 23 is a helpful summary of the steady impact that the gospel of Jesus was having on the culture of the city, particularly in the lives of believers in Jesus. Now, he says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Isn't that an interesting way to say that? No little disturbance means there was a big disturbance. It wasn't little. And it reminds us of the impact that Christ had and does have on the life of every Christian. Coming to Christ isn't just a minor shift where people just change a few things here and there. No, it's a complete disruption of a person's life. The gospel disturbs the way that we used to think. It reorients the things that we used to love. It reforms the way that we used to live. No aspect of life remains untouched when Christ takes hold of a person's heart. And the more people that trust in Jesus, the more obvious it is to this community. Next, notice the phrase, the way. This phrase, we've seen it a couple of times in the book of Acts already. This was shorthand to describe Christianity itself. But also, I love the multiple meanings that it has. The way is not just a set of beliefs, it's a new way of life. It speaks of the way of salvation, Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father. It's this new way of growing as disciples, as believers in Jesus, growing in the faith and our obedience to Christ. It's the way of transformation. We who were once dead in sin, now alive in Christ. And so the very thing that's causing such an uproar in Ephesus, it's not a political revolution. It's not an expression of social activism, but it is the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the way. This is the way. Now, you Star Wars fans, I'm not quoting Boba Fett here. I'm quoting Acts. This is the book of Luke. If you don't understand that, we're going to move on. It was the way of the gospel, the way of Jesus that people began to take notice of. And now Luke directs our attention to a particular way that the gospel had caused no little disturbance in Ephesus. And it's the intertwining of wealth and worship. The intertwining of wealth and worship. It's a striking theme so often. What we worship and what we work for are inextricably linked together. A little backstory. Ephesus is the home of the Temple of Artemis. This is a Greek goddess. Her Roman name is Diana. She was believed to be the daughter of Zeus. She was revered for her supposed dominion over the supernatural realm, guaranteeing provision and help to her disciples. She bore lofty titles like Savior, Queen of the Cosmos, Holy, Magnificent. You even see that here in the text. Her temple was located just outside the walls of Ephesus. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times the size of the Greek Parthenon that's still standing today. But it was more than just a religious shrine. It was where religion and money go hand in hand. This place was also the local bank, or like the bank of Ephesus. It was where worship and financial center collided. And so pilgrims from across the known world would come and they would pay homage. They would go through religious rituals, bringing wealth into the city. And a massive industry had grown up around the worship of Artemis, much like if you go to one of the great landmarks of our world today, there's always little shrines, little idols, if you will, not to be crass, but that you can buy to take that home with you to remember the occasion. But they were doing more than just that. They were praying to these idols. They were worshiping at these idols, and they were worshiping Artemis. And so silversmiths and craftsmen profited from selling these little shrines and these idols, these artifacts that were tied so deeply to the city's identity and really their pride. They decorated homes and workplaces. And in this setting, Ephesus was a city with the worship of Artemis at its very center. But as the gospel increased, sales of these idols decreased. People who once bought idols for their kids' birthdays now would buy them toys. People who once would buy these and take them home bought other things instead because their hearts now belong to Jesus and they recognize he is the one true God and these idols were in fact worthless. Well, as that happened, what happened in the city was the hearts of people who profited from this, their hearts grew more and more nervous. Now enters Demetrius, a silversmith. He's like the union leader of the Craftsman Guild. He saw the gospel as an existential threat to his way of life. He charged Christianity's message in saying there's no need for these gods, and as a result, their idol industry was in danger. Their livelihoods were at risk. Their entire way of life was under attack. Even the worship of Artemis herself was under siege. And so he determines to do something about it. Demetrius gathers a crowd of his countrymen, all who were patriots, all who depended on the temple trade, and he roused them into a frenzy with just a few key points. First, he appeals to their financial, personal stakes. He says, selling idols is how you feed your family. Selling these idols is how you clothe your children. What will happen to your way of making a living if this goes away? Second, he multiplies their anxieties, and here he was correct. By pointing out that the Apostle Paul had been teaching that any god made with a human hand, it cannot be a god even by definition. It's a made thing. And so this message had already persuaded many people, turning them away from idol worship. And then it seems he just preys on their fears. He warns that if this news spreads, their industry, their career will get a bad reputation. And it's possible that even Artemis might no longer be worshipped. Here he centers everything around worship. Maybe he really is a devout worshiper. But it's hard to tell what Demetrius loves most. Is it wealth or is it his way of worship? Well, it's a shrewd strategy, isn't it? If you want to excite a mob, tell them that their families, their reputation, and even their gods are all under threat. And you will have people chanting in the streets in no time. It's the perfect recipe for chaos. And that's where these verses end us. And as I reflected on the way of the gospel and how here we see that it caused no little disturbance in the city of Ephesus, I began to wonder what disturbances the gospel has created in our lives today. Here I think this text calls us to consider how Jesus reshapes every area of our existence, our money, our work, and our very identity. And so let me just ask three diagnostic questions, just of each of us, starting on this side of the pulpit. Maybe you could talk about these with your community group this week. First, how has the gospel changed your relationship with money? Instead of being enslaved to material gain, Christians now see every resource that God has entrusted to us as tools for kingdom work. We don't hoard anymore. Rather, we're generous. We steward every dollar that he's given us, every resource he's given us for God's glory, rather than just hoarding them for personal security. We're generous toward the Lord himself and financially giving to him. So there's the first question. How has the gospel changed your relationship with money? Second, how has the gospel transformed the way that you view your work? Work's no longer just a means of survival, nor is it just a means of success. Remember we just sang, we will not glory in these kind of things? Work, though, becomes a way to reflect God's glory, to express his character in service to others, in making something or providing a good or service for the good of other people, for the sake of human flourishing. The gospel reorients the way we view work. How about this? How has the gospel changed the way that you live? Becoming a Christian, and let me just speak to those of you who are not Christians. Becoming a Christian means more than just showing up at church on Sunday morning or reading your Bible from time to time. It's a complete reorientation of your life. It's a reformation that begins in the heart, and it never stops working its way through your life. The call of the gospel isn't just easy believism of say this magical prayer and everything will be right. No, it's now a life of walking with Jesus, learning from him, dying to self, as we said earlier, and living unto Christ. And so let it be said of the people of Collin County that the word of the gospel has caused no little disturbance. Let's live in a way that causes disturbance in our culture, even presses against the idols of our community, and exalts Christ above all. Second, we highlight that we have continually seen in our study the same thing. The gospel advances despite opposition. Now we're looking at verses 28 to 41. As Demetrius finishes his speech, he takes a bow. He drops the microphone and cheers erupt from the crowd. And we hear their passion for their goddess, Artemis. They begin to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And just looking to do something, they grab two of Paul's friends we've met before. And they put them before the crowd, and the intensity grows like wildfire. Someone even goes and tells Paul about this, and he's like, "I must get into this crowd." But his disciples and even controlling rulers of the city say, "No, Paul, you can't go in there. Things will just go from bad to worse." And we've heard Luke's humor multiple places in the book of Acts, and I think here you have it again. Sounds like some of the riots you see on your television. "Now one cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they'd come together." That's funny. This is an ancient dad joke. You're not really supposed to laugh. You're just supposed to, "That's good. That's..." And you move on. And that's what we'll do now. And eventually they find this Orthodox Jew named Alexander. And they put him forth. They say, "Hey, can you explain these things that what Paul is and isn't saying? What do the Jews believe? How is what he believes different?" So they put forth Alexander. They find out this is a Jew. Paul's a Jew. So he's guilty by association. And so regardless of their disagreements, they erupt in this extended time of angry, passionate, misguided singing. You weren't expecting the word singing. Well, we read it earlier. You were, but you wouldn't really expect this, would you? But here they are, using worship as a weapon, if you will. Verse 28 opens with the phrase, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I want you to see this. Luke uses inclusio to describe all of these verses in 28 to 34. So you see it there in 28? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now look at verse 34. It echoes, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And what Luke says is they just kept singing this one phrase over and over like mindless people chanting about a God that they claim has power. Over 2 hours, they just keep chanting the same thing, but they're just empty words. If you'll just allow me a brief word here. The worship of God is not like what we find here. Nowhere in Scripture do we find Christians just singing the same phrase over and over and over again, getting whipped up into emotional frenzy. No, Christian worship is anchored in the truth. It sings songs full of the truth, not just the same phrase again and again and again. Is it okay for us to sing for 2 hours? Well, sure. We just would never sing one phrase for 2 hours, or even 20 minutes for that matter. We have so many things to sing as Christians. And so we sing them. Okay, back to the story. The riot is now in full voice. Gaius and Aristarchus are there in the middle. People are yelling at them, likely beating them, spitting on them, tearing their clothes. And in the midst of this chaos, a voice rises. It's not an apostle. It's not a preacher. It's an unexpected peacemaker. We've seen this again, haven't we? It's just the city clerk. He's not a Christian, but he is who God uses to help calm down this crowd. And with measured wisdom, this is exactly what he does. This is incredibly unique in the book of Acts. Normally, earlier, we would have seen Peter stand up and say something. Later, we would see Paul say something. But here, the city manager says something. And I want to outline what he says alliteratively with three A's. First, he tells the crowd, acknowledge the obvious. Acknowledge the obvious. He begins where all good leaders should, just with undeniable truth. Ephesus, he reminds them, is the honored guardian of the worship of Artemis. This is a fact that no one can erase. Their temple's not under siege. Paul and his companions aren't trying to burn it down or tear it down. They're not desecrating sacred space. And with this, he diffuses their fears. He appeals to their reason, just gently pulling them back from hysteria. Just acknowledge the obvious. Next, he turns to the rule of law, and he tells them, you have something to do in this matter. Appeal to the courts. This is the second point of his little speech. Appeal to the courts. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a grievance, take it to the law. Take it to the system that's not blind to justice. There are proper avenues for resolving disputes. And so he's calling them for a higher standard of living, not just to act impulsively, but to walk with wisdom. And finally, he says to them, they need to assemble the right way. Assemble the right way. Ephesus is not a backwater town. It is a massive, influential city, and it's always under Rome's all-seeing eye. And so if things are disorderly there, if riot ensues, the consequences for this would be incredible. The city clerk would likely be fired or killed, and even Ephesus as a whole, their freedom could be stripped away. Their standing in the empire could be taken away. Everything lost by one moment of unchecked rage. So he just lays these things before them with sobriety, and then he dismisses the assembly before the situation spirals out of control. Notice it doesn't end with things getting louder, but more and more quiet. The gospel has stirred the city. And while the rage of many burn hot against the good news of Jesus, it cannot cool what the gospel is doing. It will continue to move forward. Even the voice of a city official, a divine providence speaks. And as I thought about this passage, I was reminded that the gospel often advances not despite opposition, but through it. It's not just in times of peace that the kingdom of God advances. It's often when it's most dark that the light of the gospel shines. This riot in Ephesus was a display of resistance to the gospel. For 2 hours, the mob raged. They shouted. They threatened. But no amount of time, no influence of people, no strength of a government can hinder the kingdom of God. That is good news to us, friends. So a few lessons and we'll be done. One lesson would be to expect opposition. Where the gospel takes root, resistance will follow. Whether in our culture or in your workplace, even in your family, we should not be surprised when the world pushes back against the truth of Jesus. Christ himself said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Christian, your faithfulness will bring friction. And if there's no friction in your life, you might pray for greater faithfulness. Another lesson is for us to rest in God's providence. Rest in God's providence. Look at how eager Paul was to jump into the battle. He wants to go rush through the crowd, defend the gospel, save the day. And sometimes he does that. But here, God speaks through the wise counsel of his friends. Sometimes the call of Christ is to run to the battle. Sometimes it's to sit back and pray and say the battle belongs to the Lord. How do you know which to do? You need people around you to say, yes, this is a wise fight for you to enter into. On social media, it probably won't be. Or, hey, this is something that can't be fixed this way, but we should pray and have conversations, and in time, when things settle down a little bit, that's the time. And part of knowing when to do which is just a mark of Christian maturity. Which battles has God called us to, and which hasn't he? And whether we fight or whether we pray, there's not a third option, we rest in the sovereignty of God in all things. And finally, remain faithful, not fearful. The church in Ephesus didn't crumble under pressure. The gospel wasn't silenced. And so it is today. No amount of hostility or persecution or cultural opposition can thwart the purposes of Christ. So how do we respond when opposition arises? Well, we don't shrink back in fear. We never lash out in anger. Instead, we trust the Lord's sovereignty. We proclaim Christ with compassion, with humility and courage, and we stand firm as God's purposes unfold, even when we cannot see how they are unfolding. So just putting this all together from last week and even this week, which feels like a continuation, seeing these remarkable places where God in his great grace poured out his Spirit in supernatural, remarkable ways. It caused me first to want to fall to my knees and ask him to do this right here among us. In this city, in this county, in our state, in our nation, among the nations of the world, that God would pour out his Spirit and revive the church. Many would see and fear and put their trust in our God. We talked last week how repentance is the road to revival. There's not another way. But there won't be a bigger disturbance in our community until the gospel makes a bigger disturbance in our lives. That's what I'm convinced of. And again, that starts on this side of the pulpit. Gospel won't make a bigger disturbance in our community, in your workplace, in your family, until it makes a bigger disturbance in you, bringing you to the end of yourself, to greater dependency on Christ. Having the gospel work its way through every area as we humbly grow in faith and in service and in love for God and for one another. Let's just pray together that the gospel would disturb us in that kind of a way. Would you pray with me? Lord, let there be no little disturbance in our lives because of the good news of Jesus. We invite you to reform our hearts, to renew our minds, to revive our lives. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.